Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks with the Holy Spirit. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC. This week, we're reading once again from the majestic prophecies of Isaiah. And there are five references to the Holy Spirit in this week's readings. The first is found at the end of chapter 59. There God said, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," referring to Israel, "my spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your offspring, nor their offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." And the thing that that reference tells us about the Holy Spirit is that things which have their origin in the Spirit are permanent. God was reminding Israel that the words He was speaking to them through the prophet Isaiah were not just instructions in that moment or instructions for that generation, that period of human history. He was reminding them that they were timeless and permanent, that they weren't going to be changed in 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years, that they wouldn't be constantly shifting to fit the desires of society or the trends of culture. They were permanent. And they were permanent because they came out of God's perfection. And the thing I want to stress about that is, for those who follow Jesus, there are an unending series of faddish teachings that arise, generate movements, sell books, produce seminars and celebrities, and then they're gone as quickly as they came. In my 42 years of pastoring, I'd hate to estimate how many theological and spiritual fads I have seen, all of them claiming to be a new thing from God, a new understanding from God, a deeper work of God, and then they all fade. And sadly, most of them leave in their wake a lot of spiritual damage. Vibrant Christians rendered ineffective, disillusioned, disappointed, disgruntled, and ineffective. Remember, if something's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. It was already in Scripture. Don't fall for fads. Don't be numbered among those who are always looking, what's the new thing? What's God saying now? Friend, what God is saying now is what God has been saying for thousands and thousands of years. Because when the Holy Spirit speaks, He speaks with perfect understanding. And His revelations are perfect and they are permanent. Because there is nothing new under the sun. Just this past week, one of our members sent me an email inquiring about a movement that some of her family members have gotten involved in. And that movement is a return to the ways of Old Covenant Judaism as a way of proving you're a true believer. It's called the Hebrew Recovery Movement or Recapturing Hebrew Movement. There are a number of terms for it. But I reminded her It's just the same thing that Jesus encountered and the Apostle Paul encountered in what was called the Judaizing movement, which basically was the attempt to tell Gentiles that if they were going to be true followers of God, they had to be circumcised and they had to observe the feasts of Israel. And the early church dealt with that. They held a council to deal with that. And the Spirit made it clear that you don't have to become de facto Jewish in order to be a follower of God. And all of that to say, it's yet another in an unending series of fads, all of them claiming to be deeper, new revelation, new understanding. But remember, the words that the Spirit speaks are permanent because they're perfect from the moment they're spoken. And so this whole tendency to grow weary with what we already know and hunger after some new teaching sets people up for deception. But in many ways, it is a de facto insult to the Holy Spirit. It implies that what the Spirit has already said is temporary. No, what the Spirit says is permanent. The next reference in the book of Isaiah is found in the 61st chapter, beginning at the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so it goes on. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because when Jesus inaugurated his earthly ministry, he quoted that passage verbatim. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and following. But here are the things I want you to draw out of this that will be relevant for you right now. This passage reminds us that when the Spirit of the Lord is dwelling upon God's people and outpouring God's power and God's anointing, the signs of that, the fruit of that, will be that the afflicted will hear the good news of God, the good news of the gospel. Where the Spirit is at work, the brokenhearted will experience healing. Captives will experience liberation. Prisoners will experience freedom. Sometimes those who claim to be moving in a deeper work of the Holy Spirit, those who claim to possess a deeper understanding of the Holy Spirit, produce exclusivism. They create a division within the body of Christ between the haves and the have-nots, the truly spiritual and the less spiritual. But Jesus made it clear that when you're moving in the anointing of the Spirit, you won't create rifts and ranks within the body of Christ. You'll be out proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the afflicted, rather than afflicting the already saved with false divisions and a spiritual caste system. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is insecure people trying to assure themselves they're a cut above some other believer. That's arrogance gone to seed. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit didn't come to create a caste system within the body of Christ. The Spirit came to empower us to bring good news to the afflicted and proclaim liberty to captives, not bring people who are already believers captive to their own arrogance. So, if you're looking for a sign that you're moving in the Holy Spirit, here's a good one. Are you proclaiming good news to captives? Are you proclaiming liberty to captives? Are you proclaiming freedom to prisoners? Not, are you more spiritual than your brother in the row ahead of you at church? Second thing I would point out to you from this passage, the Spirit of the Lord upon Isaiah, and then later upon Jesus, brought the declaration of the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. A year, a day. What's that all about? When Jesus inaugurated his earthly ministry, he was inaugurating the church age that we now live in. And that, we know, has been a long period of time, already over 2,000 years. Hence, the symbolism of the favorable year of the Lord. We are living in the favorable year of the Lord when all who call upon the Lord will be saved. When anyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart he was raised from the dead will be saved. What is the day of vengeance of our God? That's the shorter period of God's work and of human history that still awaits us. That's the time, much shorter in duration, when God judges sinful humanity. When Jesus returns, when he sets up the millennial kingdom and then the eternal kingdom, and when those who reject him will be judged for eternity. So we are living in the long period, the favorable year of the Lord, when people can come to salvation through Jesus. But out ahead of us is the day of vengeance of our God. And remember, God's revenge is simply God, the surgeon of the universe, finally destroying the cancer of human sin and rebellion that would keep the restoration of his universe from occurring. Now let's go to our final three references to the Holy Spirit. They're all clumped together in Isaiah chapter 63. After recounting how God had patiently, lovingly, faithfully worked with the people of Israel in their earlier history, as a part of recounting that history, God said through Isaiah, beginning in verse 10, "But they rebelled." That would be a good teaching in and of itself. God did this, God did that, God protected, God restored, God saved, God provided, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself to become their enemy. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is something that the Holy Spirit himself revisited in the New Testament writers. Because in the New Testament, We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit, and we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, it means you choose a path of belief and behavior that brings sorrow to the heart of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice, Isaiah described it as grieving the Holy Spirit. He didn't describe it as ticking off the Holy Spirit, infuriating the Holy Spirit, driving the Holy Spirit away. He described it as grieving the Holy Spirit. Why am I making that distinction? Because grieving the Holy Spirit reminds us that we can make God sad. And that when we rebel and forget and disobey, one of the first things it does is it makes God sad. Sad because He desires our best. And it grieves Him when He sees us choosing something that He knows will disappoint us and burn us out and betray us and bum us out. When God sees us rebelling, His heart is moved like the heart of a loving parent when they see their child rebelling. When a loving parent sees their child pursuing a course that they have repeatedly warned them against, the first emotion that comes to that loving parent's heart isn't anger. It's grief. It's sorrow. If a loving parent sees their son or daughter begin to experiment with drugs and hang with friends who do crack or heroin, one of the first reactions and emotions they experience is sorrow, because they know where that will lead and they want better for their children. So when Scripture speaks of rebellion as grieving the Holy Spirit, it reminds us that the first thing God feels when we disobey is sorrow, because He loves us and wants our best. We tend to think the first thing He feels is anger, and then He wants to whack us. No, the first thing He feels is sorrow because He loves us. And He wants to shield us from the inevitable losses that sin produces. Now, I'm stressing that because if you see God as just sitting there waiting for you to step out of line so He can whack you, well, that encourages you to step out of line. But if you see God as loving you, and if you see His response to your disobedience as sorrow, that incentivizes obedience. Because the human heart responds much better to God's love than it does to God's wrath. The motivation to be faithful in your marriage that will best help you stay faithful in your marriage is not the motivation of fear that if you cheat on your wife, she'll discover it, blow up, divorce you, and take half your worldly goods. The best motivation to remain faithful to your wife is the knowledge that if you cheat on her, it will break her heart. So, rebellion grieves the Holy Spirit. He's your friend who is saddened by your sin more than your parole officer who will whack you if you step out of line. As we continue in that passage, we read that when previous generations of Israel rebelled, the Spirit was grieved. The people became aware that now God was fighting against them. Well, don't be bent out of shape over that. If you've ever raised children, your love has led you to fight with them, to contend with them when you see them making bad choices. But when that occurred, we read that then his people remembered, and they asked, "Where is he who brought them out of the sea? And where is he who provided shepherds to his flock? And where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" When you grieve the Holy Spirit, when you rebel against God, you will always experience a sense of loss. And that's a good thing, because that tells you this is not a good path. I'm not gaining anything here. I'm losing something valuable. The passage goes on to say that when the people grieved God, he fought against them. Then they sensed loss and began to ask, "Now where is he?" But the passage goes on to say, as the cattle go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave the people rest. God led his people to make for himself a glorious name. The final takeaway: whenever God contends with you, wrestles with you, because you're choosing a path that will disappoint you, and because that breaks his heart, remember, if you will submit, God will lead you into a place of rest. There is no rest in sin. Scripture makes that clear. When you resist the voice of God's Spirit and the work of God's Spirit, you won't rest well at night. You won't rest well by day. You'll find yourself in an uncomfortable place, because you're going against the grain of God's universe. And when you go against the grain of the universe, you pick up splinters. But when you yield to God's loving heart, he'll lead you into a valley of rest, a place where you aren't struggling, a place where you can rest well at night and by day. So the final takeaway: if your life lacks rest, I'm not talking about challenges and complications. Your life will always have challenges and complications in this fallen creation. But if in the midst of those things you're lacking rest down at the foundation of your soul, stop grieving the God who loves you. Stop forcing him to become your loving opponent. Obey him and discover rest. Again, using the analogy of home or marriage, if you're acting like a rebellious child, God will discipline you. But if you see the heart behind the discipline and submit, you'll have rest in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit came to reveal the love of God to us and to bring us into a place of soul rest rather than soul turmoil. So as we say so many times as we conclude, He is your best friend. Have a great week as you seek to follow Him.